Our text this evening is coming from the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 1. Our meditation will consider the opening vision recorded in this chapter, but to establish the context, let's read the first three verses. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kabar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. How goes the world? Answering that question tends to discouragement, for everything in this world today seems to be upside down. Evil is considered good. Good is considered evil. Truth has fallen in the streets and indeed is trampled there by academic processions, political machinery, populist parades. It seems that Christianity is an ever-shrinking minority with less influence than numbers. Who is in control? How can these things be? I confess that I don't know why things are the way they are. I confess that I would often like to see things different than what they are. But I have to believe the Bible. I have to believe the Bible is true and that there is a throne that is secluded from natural sight that governs absolutely with an agenda of self-glory and salvific good, and that is God's throne. It may seem that this world is out of control, but it's not. Throughout biblical history, God has assured his people of his unfailing purpose at times when they needed that assurance most. Daniel lived at a time when it appeared that all the hostile powers of this world were having their pagan way against God's redemptive plan. But God revealed to Daniel an overview, remember, of world history. And he demonstrated that even though kingdoms would come and kingdoms would go, there was one constant, and that one constant was God. And even in the midst of Daniel's dark days, everything was progressing on purpose to the fullness of time, and indeed even to the consummation of all time, God was in control. The prophet Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. And God gave him also a personal assurance of the same truth. And tonight, in the moments that we have together around God's word, I want us to look at the vision that God gave to Ezekiel, that we might, in our dark day, find assurances. That's our theme this evening, assurances for our dark days. I've read the opening three verses that establish the context, the circumstances in which this vision was given to Ezekiel. We know from verse 3 that Ezekiel was a priest and that he was in the land of the Chaldeans, taken captive to Babylon in that second great wave of the Babylonian exile, But Nebuchadnezzar, because of the rebellion of Jehoiakim, had taken some 10,000 of the noblemen of the land into captivity, and Ezekiel was among those. And now we are told in his 30th year, this vision comes. That was a time of crisis, a time of personal crisis for Ezekiel, because, again, we learn from verse 3 that Ezekiel was a priest. And you remember, as you read the various Levitical laws, that priests were to commence their duties when they were 30 years old. And priests were born to that office. Ezekiel knew from the beginning of his life that he was going to be a priest. And all of his life training, all of his life anticipating that time when he would take up his duties. But now, at the very time when Ezekiel was to begin his service in the temple, he finds himself exiled. He finds himself in Babylon. He finds himself miles and miles away from the temple, an unemployed priest. For there was nothing for a priest to do in Babylon. I say this was a time of personal crisis for Ezekiel. But at this very moment of crisis, at this very hour of darkness, God comes to this one that was born to be a priest, and with this majestic vision of himself, to give him assurances in the darkness of his day. Ezekiel, the priest, is called by God to become Ezekiel, the prophet. But I say these were dark days. And the Lord reveals himself in this, let's be honest, in many ways a strange vision. In many ways a mysterious sight is given to the prophet here by the river Kabar. But it is, notwithstanding the mysteries and the strangeness of the sight, it's a wonderful message that God had for him. And I would submit a message that God has for us as well in our dark days. A vision that occurs in four movements. There are four stages to this vision. And in each of these stages and each of these movements, there is a key lesson that God is giving to the people. And I want simply to trace our way through this vision and to see those lessons. The first stage we find in verse 4, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was round about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire." The first part of the vision, he sees a cloud coming from the north. And I want us to learn this first of all, that we can be assured that God's presence is real. This is the lesson. God was assuring the prophet then, and he's assuring us now, that his presence is real. A cloud was coming from the north. How often in the Old Testament scriptures, the cloud becomes a symbol, an object lesson of the very manifest presence of the Lord. We often speak of this as a theophany, an appearance of God. We see it in the wilderness. We see it at the tabernacle. We see it. We see that Shekinah glory cloud descending upon the temple itself. I say over and over again throughout the scripture, the cloud becomes a symbol, an object lesson of the presence of God. And now as Ezekiel is looking to the north, he sees this great cloud, a cloud with fire enfolding itself, becoming more and more dazzling, bright as the cloud comes closer. And it's not without significance that he sees this cloud coming from the north. God's presence is real, even in the most unexpected places. In this context, the north represents Babylon. From Israel's perspective, the enemy was always viewed as being in the north, dealing with the way that invasion would come. So the northland, Zechariah, makes this clear as well, right? When he tells those that were in Babylon to flee from the land of the north, to flee from Babylon. So here, this north represents Babylon itself. Babylon was the cause of darkness. Babylon and the forces of Nebuchadnezzar that had brought their armies into Jerusalem had taken captive now so many people, Daniel years before, and now Ezekiel and 10,000 others. And the worst was yet to come, as in just a few years, the temple itself would be destroyed. Babylon, the place of idolatry, the place of pagan rule, the place that was responsible for the very darkness that Ezekiel was experiencing. And here's this assuring lesson, that even in the midst of that darkness, even in the midst where it appears that the enemy is ruling, where it appears the enemy has the upper hand, even in this place, Ezekiel, be assured. Be assured that God's presence is real. Even when the eye can see nothing but destruction, when the eye can see nothing but grief and despair, uncertainties, here's the token. Here's the token that God had not abandoned him. Oh, it appeared that he was forsaken, but the reality was he was not. That itself becomes a spiritual truth that we see over and over again, that appearance and reality are never, or seldom anyway, the same thing. It appeared that the enemy had the upper hand. It appeared that Babylon was ruling supreme. It appeared that the temple and all that it represented meant nothing anymore. Where was God? Where was God in all of this? Here comes the cloud. Here comes the cloud. Here comes this manifestation. Here comes this visible manifestation to Ezekiel that God was present even in the midst of the trouble. The fire was taking hold within itself. The fire was kindling fire. And the closer it gets to Ezekiel, the more dazzling it becomes. Be assured. Be assured of God's glory, of God's hope that He gives His people, even when appearances would seem to be contrary. Well, when I say we live in a day of darkness, we seem to live in a day where the enemy rules. Fearful things are taking place. It appears that God is nowhere to be seen. But let us have eyes of faith to see that coming even from the very source of the darkness, there in the very midst of the trouble, God's presence. Be assured in these dark days that God's presence is real. That's the first assurance. We come immediately in verse 5 to the second movement. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four had also the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. And their wings were stretched upward, two wings on every side were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went, everyone straightforward. Whither the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. For their likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. And like the appearance of lamps, it went up and down among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. What did we just read? What is it that we just read? How strange. How strange. How mysterious is this sight now of these living creatures. But I want us to be assured from this second movement, as the attention now is given to these living creatures, I want us to be assured that God's activity is spiritual. That's the lesson. That God's activity is spiritual. Our attention here, these living creatures, angelic beings. The scripture identifies and defines for us God's host of angels as his ministering spirits. Those ministering spirits that were created and commissioned as the agents of divine providence. The angels, the army, if you will, of the God of heaven, Jehovah of hosts, the Lord of armies, part of which is this angelic band. These living creatures, not identified, defined for us specifically in this chapter, but we come to chapter 10 and Ezekiel once again makes reference to this vision that he saw by the river Kabar, and that itself is a lesson. What Ezekiel saw here at the beginning of his prophetic ministry, of the majesty and the power and the holiness and the greatness of God, impressed him for the rest of his life. He never got over what he saw by the river Kabar. But I say in chapter 10, when he makes reference to this event once again, he identifies the living creature specifically as the cherubim. The cherubim, that particular and special class of angelic being. You do a study of the cherubim in the scripture, and you'll find that over and again, the cherubim are associated with the presence of God. They are associated with the holiness of God. In many ways, the cherubim we could define as the guardians of God's holiness. The guardians of that majestic and that holy presence of the Lord. The first time we read of the cherubim, the plural, is there in the Garden of Eden. After man had sinned and now man was expelled from the garden, the Lord placed the cherubim with their flaming swords, guardians. Of the majesty and the holiness of God. We see the representation of the cherubim with their wings over the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, that climactic piece of tabernacle temple furniture that spoke of the immediate presence of God. And there over the mercy seat, they're the guardians, as it were, of the presence of God and the holiness of God. We're the cherubim. I say, when we see the cherubim over and again, they are in the context of the majesty, the holiness, and the presence of God. And now, this vision that draws Ezekiel's attention to the majesty and the holiness and the glory of God's presence. Here now are these living creatures, the cherubim, designed here, described here to highlight their submission to God's control. But it is a strange sight. They had four faces. Four faces, one face like a man. Speaking of the intelligence of these creatures. One face like a lion, the power associated with these creatures. One face like an ox, the patient service of these creatures. One phase like an eagle, the swiftness with which they would do the bidding of God. Symbolic. This is symbolic language, the imagery here. The imagery here is significant, and even if with our mind and with our eye we can't quite picture what it is they're reading, it's okay. The point is not in what it looked like, but the point is in the function that is being described for us. And then we look at the description here of these living creatures, of these cherubim. We learn some important things concerning their service as the agents of God's providence. They had straight feet, speaking of the stability to do the work of God. They were firm. They were standing firm in their service to the Lord. Their feet were like brass, the purity by which they were going to execute the judgments of the Lord. They had hands, the capacity and the ability to do their work. Their wings were joined. Their wings were joined together, speaking of the unity of their purpose. There was no competition. There was no self-promotion among these four living creatures. No, they were unified. They were unified in their exercise of service unto the Lord. They were determined. Interesting, they were told that they turned not when they went. Their wings, verse 9, their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward. I say an unrelenting resolve here to go forward, but which way were they going? Which way were these living creatures facing? They had four faces. One that way, one that way, one that way, one that way. They were all going straight forward. A mysterious picture. But they went and they did not turn when they went because there was no need of turning. But as they each one went straight forward, they were going. Can we picture it at least in our minds or understand it in our minds? But they were going everywhere at once. There was no need to turn direction to because they were facing each one in every direction. All mysterious, a strange sight. But the lessons here, I say, is in the function, not in the likeness. But notwithstanding the strangeness of what we have read, I want us to get this lesson. That the events of earth are not to be understood apart from activity in the invisible and the spiritual world. There's more to this world than what meets the eye. There's more to this universe of God's creation than what we can see. It's a spiritual world. There's principalities and powers. A battle. You remember that scene with Elisha and his servant? 2 Kings chapter 6, I think it is. They're encircled. They're surrounded by the enemy. No hope, seemingly. No escape visible. And Elisha's servant was fearful. He was scared because the enemy was all around. And Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes. And when his eyes were opened, he saw on the hills that were surrounding those that were surrounding him an angelic host encamped. He was in the presence of an angelic host. Now my question is this. Were they there before he could see them? Sure they were. They were there. And it was only as his eyes were opened by the prayer, through the prayer of Elisha, that he was able to see. I say there's a spiritual world out there. I don't want to be weird about this. I don't want to be mystic about this. But the Bible is clear that there's a spiritual world. Job, remember, Job was the battleground of a spiritual contest. Remember Michael as he declares to Daniel that he was hindered in coming because of a spiritual battle. But God has his host. There's a spiritual world that is beyond our sight, but it is real. And we can have the confidence. We can have the confidence to know what we cannot see. Nothing has changed. Encamped we are. And if God would open our eyes to see what Elisha's servant saw, surrounding our enemies, his angelic host. Be assured in these dark days that God's activity is spiritual. We come to the third stage now of the vision. The first, or the third movement, at verse 15. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a beryl. And they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went up upon their four sides. And they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whatsoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheel. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. When those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two, which covered on this side. Every one had two, which covered on that side, their bodies. And they went, and I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host. When they stood, they let down their wings, and there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and let down their wings. Again, strange. We read that and we wonder what it is that we've read. The sight is mysterious. To have an artist representation of this would be perhaps even grotesque. But again, there's a point. There's a point that we must learn. And from this throne, this chariot throne, it's a chariot throne. The wheels moving round within the wheels. We've got a picture of a throne, a chariot here, a chariot throne. I want us to learn this lesson. That from the chariot throne, be assured that God's rule is universal. Be assured that God's rule is universal. That, I think, is the principal lesson before us here. As our attention is drawn now to the activity of God's providence. And if anything is clear, it is that there's no part of this world that is exempt from the moving, from the rolling of this chariot. No part of the world exempt from the movement of this chariot throne. God's rule is universal. Remember some years ago, wrote a little book on the message of Daniel. And Daniel, I say, gives an overview, right, of the kingdoms of this world, beginning with Babylon. He sees it in terms of that great colossus dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, and on it goes. And then Daniel saw it in terms of those strange beasts. But he saw the vision, had a vision, the panoramic view God gave to him of the kingdoms of this world, beginning with Babylon, and then the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Greek Empire, followed by the Roman Empire. And I remember in writing that book, I had a series of maps in the back. And what I tried to do in those maps would to be to give an idea of those ancient kingdoms. And I was able, when I made the map of Babylon, I could shade in the borders of the kingdom of Babylon. And when I came to Persia, I was able to shade in the borders of the Persian kingdom. Persia, much larger than Babylon was, but I could shade in the borders of that kingdom. And then was Greece. And I could shade in the borders of the Greek Empire, and the Greek Empire was more expansive than the Persian, but I could shade in the borders of the Greek Empire. And then came Rome. And Rome more expansive than all the others, but I was still able to shade in the borders of the Roman Empire. And then I had a map of Christ's kingdom. And there was nothing to shade. Because there were no borders. There were no borders to the kingdom of Christ. There are no borders to the kingdom of our God. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. No borders to His kingdom. And the evidences, therefore, of His kingly rule from sea to sea, from shore to shore. And this chariot, this chariot that represents, I believe, the providential activity of God in this old world, the throne, this chariot throne, just keeps rolling. Just keeps rolling. No borders. No limitations. We've read some strange things, but can I highlight, I think, four principal truths about this chariot throne? I'm impressed, first of all, with its immensity. With its immensity. How huge it is. You see something of that in verse 18. As for their rings. The rings, the circumference. The circumference. As for the circumference of these wheels. Height to them, literally. Fear to them, they were so overwhelming. And there Ezekiel, impressed already with the sight of these angelic beings, now he sees this immense chariot throne with wheels that were so high. Wheels, the circumference of these wheels were so huge. That's all he could see. That's all he could see. Overwhelmed by the sheer size. Awesome in power and extent. Nebuchadnezzar's throne that was what he could see on earth. Remember, Daniel said this is the head of gold. How majestic and how, at that time, seemingly huge, universal was Nebuchadnezzar's throne. But Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was just a place. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was just a place for these wheels of God's providence to roll. Nothing out of control. Everything under the divine operation of God's providence. Complex. We see the complexity. Verses 16 and 17. A wheel in the middle of a wheel. A wheel within a wheel. most likely wheels that were crosswise one with the other, like a gyroscope, wheels within a wheel, one going north and south, one going east and west, a wheel inside of a wheel. Moving, therefore, in every direction at once, anywhere, everywhere, elaborate, intricate, inescapable. But is that not the operations of divine providence? Often beyond our understanding. Again, we're told these wheels didn't turn when they went. Not talking about the revolution. Oh, they were revolving. But they didn't change directions. No changing of directions again because they were going everywhere at once. I can't picture that. But how amazing. How wondrous. The providential workings of God. His ways, God's ways are past finding out. Beyond our understanding, but ordered they are, controlled they are, progressing they are, extensive they are. What is it that is outside the sphere of God's sovereign providence? What is it? What is it that is outside the sphere of God's sovereign providential rule and operation? I can take you to theologians that have a whole list of things that somehow are outside of God's sovereign control. But you read the Bible, and there's nothing. There's nothing outside the sphere and the operation of our sovereign God, whose providence and all of the agents of His providence work for the accomplishing of His purpose. Oh, it's complex. It's complex. I can't picture, but I can't understand right now, can you? I can't understand right now why it is that God leads sometimes the way He leads. I can't understand sometimes why it is that God operates the way He operates. And in my foolishness, even having thoughts that if I were God, I would do it some other way. But God is wise, and that's the next thing that we learn here. The providence of God is characterized by wisdom. For these wheels and their circumference, the rings, the circumference right around these wheels, they were full of eyes. They were full of eyes. Throughout the Old Testament, eyes become associated with wisdom, with knowledge, with intelligence. That's what we have before us here. The operation of these wheels were not just blind, aimless movements. Remember, I taught a class one time years ago, speaking of providence. I just asked the class, how would you define providence? How would you define providence? Some guy raised his hand and said, it's kind of like fatalism. Not the thing to say. Not the thing to say. I opened up my desk drawer looking for matches because had he said that a few years earlier, then a bit of bonfire. Heresy. Fatalism is paganism. It's paganism. Our belief in the providence of God is not, well, whatever happens, happens. No, no, no. The providence of God is not blind fate. The providence of God is not just stuff happening the way it happened and there's nothing that we can do about it. No, no, no. The providence of God is the exercise of His infinite wisdom. The exercise of His infinite wisdom with an eternal purpose. Using that eternal and that infinite wisdom to do the best thing in the best possible way to accomplish His glory and the good of His people. Known from the beginning are all of His ways. Again, I don't know why. I don't know why in my life personally, I don't know why in the life of my nation as it is, I don't know why in the circumstances of this world we're seeing all the stuff we're seeing, and does it not discourage at times what we see? I don't know why. I don't know why. This power is doing this, and this is happening here, and this, I don't know why. But I have to believe. But I have to believe in the Middle East today. I have to believe in Iraq today, in Iran today, and in Syria today, in the Ukraine today. I have to believe that the wheels of God's providence, the wheels of God's eternal purpose are rolling. And they are rolling and they are accomplishing. They are accomplishing by His infinite wisdom, His eternal purpose. But these wheels were also harmonious. As we see now, the living creatures in connection with the wheels, the living creatures, if you will, being the agents of providence, the chariot throne representing the activity of providence. And here it all works together. One spirit animated the whole operation. Everything, everything, if I can put it in Paul's, can we just put this in the language of Romans, because that's so very clear and where people often go after reading chapter 1 of Ezekiel. How does Paul put it? All things work together for good. All things work together for good. And here in the harmonious operation of this chariot throne, with the agents of providence being moved by the Spirit of God, exercising along with this chariot throne, harmonious work, all creation is His. Everything is under His control. How goes the world? It's going according to God's plan. We come to the final stage. The final movement at verse 26. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward. And from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. I heard a voice of one that spake. And in chapter 2, we have Ezekiel now being called to be the prophet of God. He sees now the throne. In this final stage, he looks beyond the cloud. He looks beyond the living creatures. He looks beyond the throne and those mysterious wheels. And now the throne high above the height of that chariot throne. He sees one, the appearance of a man. Be assured, here's the lesson. In this final part of the vision, be assured that God's person is supreme. The works of God point to the Lord Himself. So often we get distracted by the personalities of this world. It's the personalities of this world that discourage us, whether it's our own president or Putin or an Ayatollah or who or who or who. The personalities of this world that seemingly have usurped power that does not belong to them ultimately. Discouraged. Let us get our eyes and get our hearts and our gaze fixed upon that one that is the supreme person, the supreme being. It's what generates peace. It's the only thing that will generate peace and give us peace of heart and soul in this hostile world. But very quickly, let me just highlight five things about this sight of the Supreme Person. Attention is first of all given to His superiority. He's above the firmament. He's above the creatures. He's above the throne. He's above the chariot. Ezekiel a moment ago was so intimidated, fearful at the dread of the size of that chariot. The wheels were so high, but now even higher than that chariot throne was the one that sat upon the throne. How high, how majestic, how superior is our God. God is great. God is great. And if we learn anything about this particular vision, I say He saw the works of God, how great they were, but even greater than the works were God Himself. How great is God? How great is God? In your perception, how great is God? I submit to you that regardless of how great you think He is infinitely greater than that. Who can describe? Who can begin to comprehend the infinity of the greatness of our God? He's superior. We see His authority because He is upon a throne, and the throne speaks of dominion, it speaks of power, the right to rule. Scripture tells us that our God is in the heavens and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Nebuchadnezzar, that head of gold, was forced, remember, to come to this admission and to come to this confession when God brought him low, that God is in the heavens and He does whatsoever it is that He desires to do. The authority, the absolute authority that belongs to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We see something of His majesty, the sapphire and the amber, the brightness. All of these are representations just of the splendidness, the majesty of what He was seeing. Descriptions of glory, incomparable glory, incomparable, indescribable, is the majesty of our God. We see something of God's mercy. I love this. As He looks at that throne, the appearance of the bow, that was round about, that surrounded, not just that arched the throne, but the bow that encircled the throne. The symbol of peace. The symbol of God's covenant faithfulness. The symbol of God's covenant mercy. The symbol of God's covenant grace. God is not the enemy of His people. And as we see the providence of God then marching on in this world, as we see the providence of God marching on in our own lives, let us remember the bow. Let us remember the bow. That no matter where the wheel leads, no matter how the wheel leads, it's all of mercy. God in His wisdom has His own glory as His objective and the good of His people. Why it looks to me the way it looks, I don't know. But we're looking at just what we can see. All we can see about God's purpose is what's immediately before us. But around that throne is the bow. What a picture that is. I remember when I was in Israel some years ago, we were making our way in a terrible thunderstorm through the valley of Jezreel, valley of Jehoshaphat, on our way to Megiddo. And I remember when we finally got to Megiddo, up on that hill. Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo, Armageddon, you know. We were there on the hill of Megiddo, and the rain stopped. And the rain stopped, and there was a clearness that came. And I remember looking from one end of the valley of Jezreel to the other end of the valley of Jezreel. I saw the most complete, the most pristine, the brightest rainbow I've ever seen in my life. The irony of where it was. But as beautiful as it was, it was just the ark. It was just the ark. But surrounding the throne, engulfing the throne, the bowl, God's mercy, His covenant faithfulness to His people. And then the attention, all focusing ultimately on this man, above upon it. I submit to you that we have in the vision a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. For the only way that we are going to see God is to see Christ. All of the providential workings of God, all of the activity, all of this is converging. All of this converging to the Christ of God. God's redemptive purpose unfailing. There Ezekiel was in Babylonian captivity. It appeared that the whole purpose of God's redemption was in jeopardy. But no, here's the assurance. The wheels of providence are rolling on. Here comes the Christ in the fullness of time. Everything under control. Everything under control, the wheels of providence, the wheels of God's purpose, constant, unceasing, unfrustratable. He sees Christ. What an assurance. And so it is in our day. The stage is being set for His revelation. Everything now is moving to that day when unmistakably and irresistibly every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. But in the meantime, how goes the world? The world is going according to God's plan. In the Middle East, everything is going according to God's plan. In the Ukraine, everything is going according to God's plan. In Grand Rapids, everything is going according to God's plan. In your life, in my life. Hard sometimes. Mysterious sometimes. But God, give us the eyes to see. God, give us the heart to believe and to be assured that even in our dark days, God's authority and God's plan and God's purpose is not in jeopardy. It's not in jeopardy. Christ is building His church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the advancing of this church. What a God. What a Christ we have. Oh, Ezekiel saw a strange thing. And I'm not sure that we can even begin to understand all that he saw. But I trust we've seen a part of the majesty and the power and the holiness of our God and even in our dark days to trust Him. Amen.